So back to Mark chapter 8. We'll pick up where we left off last week, but let me read the whole first section of this chapter. So verses 1 through 21. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set before them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. He said to them, Do you not yet understand? So there were signs all around. You know, Jesus had performed so many signs, so many wonders, so many miracles. That's why everywhere he goes, there's the crowds. You know, some seem to be coming to hear. He just spoke of these 4,000 who were gathered listening to his teaching, or with him for 3 days, not just to see the signs, but actually were listening apparently, and understanding at least somewhat. And so there's that, but the reason for the crowds that Mark keeps showing us, everywhere he goes, the crowds gather, were the great signs that he's doing, the miracles. And so now they go to a new area, seem to return from Gentile territory. Remember, we pointed that out earlier in this chapter and then in the last chapter. He seems to have spent some months sort of out away from particularly Jewish area, in a more predominantly Gentile area, and now he comes back to the Jewish area. So he had relief for a while from the pesky Pharisees. You know, they wouldn't be caught, you know, dead in that area where Jesus was. So now they come back, and they hear he's back, and so they show up. And notice they don't show up to listen. They don't show up to learn. They don't show up to understand. They show up to argue and to test. Right, the scripture is very specific. They come to argue and to test. They dislike what they've heard so far, what they've seen so far. And there's, of course, reasons for that. There's you know, envy and rivalry and kind of a parochialism. He's not one of us, and so therefore he's bad and wrong. And so they come really to show him up, to show the brilliance of their learning and the frailty of his. The strength of their grasp of the traditions and the error of his refusing to follow their traditions. And so they come to test him, and they ask for a sign. Jesus has done so many signs. And so, right? He's just fed 4,000 people. Earlier, he fed 5,000 people. He's cast out demons. He's healed people. And they come and say, how about a sign? It's no wonder he sighs deeply. He's exasperated at their hardness of heart, of their really rudeness and ignorance, of their blindness and deafness in things spiritual. But I think we all have something of that tendency, don't we? You know, we want something more from God. I remember this story that the late Jim Kennedy, D. James Kennedy, told. He said there was a man who went to a seminar on evangelism. And when he left it, he got on a bus to go home. And as he got on the bus, it was very empty on the bus. And so he had a moment to pray. And he prayed, Lord, if you want me to put in practice the things I've learned in this seminar, if you want me to tell someone about Jesus, give me a sign. And at the next bus stop, a man gets on the bus. And even though the bus is nearly empty, he comes and sits down beside the man who was praying. And so immediately prays again, Lord, if this is the man that you want me to tell about Jesus, give me a sign. And the man almost immediately starts to weep and then to sob openly and to say, my life is meaningless. There's no hope. I'm so hopeless and helpless. And the man immediately prays, Lord, if this is the man you would have me tell about Jesus, please turn the bus driver into an iguana. Isn't that the Pharisees? Right? They've seen the signs. They know about the signs. They don't like the signs. So they come demanding a sign. Give us another sign. This is what we want. And Jesus says, basically, no sign for you. Right? This is a faithless generation and will not be given a sign. Now, he's going to continue to do the signs, but not for them. He's not doing tricks for them. And so he goes with the disciples and finds that they don't understand. Or just shortly before this, we don't know how shortly before this, but they had gathered up 12 or 7 large baskets of bread. And apparently they left it somewhere because now they're in a boat and they have one loaf. And it's not enough for all of them and they're concerned about it. My mind wanders and gets me into trouble sometimes. I think this is okay. You've probably seen this sort of meme anywhere where the scene is the Last Supper and Jesus has the bill for the Last Supper. And he's going, who ordered wine? So here they are they've seen him feed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread. They've seen him feed 4,000 people with a few loaves of bread, and here they have one, and they're like, oh, what are we going to do? And he's a little frustrated with them, but he still uses it as a teaching moment. He tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, we have to think a little bit about what that means. What does that mean? There's a number of answers. This is one of those things that if you read, you know, 4 good commentaries, you'll get at least 5 good answers about what the leaven was. So people are kind of undecided. A very common answer is to say that it's hypocrisy, because that's explicit in Luke's gospel. But Jesus probably said the same type of thing any number of times. So just because in Luke it said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, it doesn't mean every time he said it that that's what it meant. And in fact, If you sort of Google the phrase, the first thing that came up for me anyway was Ligonier Ministries, a page from a table talk. And there, whoever wrote it, I don't think R.C. wrote many of those, at least in recent years, it says that the leaven of the Pharisees is unbelief. That's what he wants to warn the disciples against. The Pharisees are manifesting unbelief, and that unbelief can get into your hearts too. And there is their questioning and doubting and confused. You see, because they beware of unbelief. So those are both possible. I think there's something more than that. And it is this: every conflict that Jesus has with the Pharisees are really center around two issues, right? Turf and tradition. Turf and tradition. Jesus is teaching, and they come really, hey, we're the teachers. We'll take care of that. We're the good guys. We're the experts. You're not the experts. So they try to show him up, to trick him with the intricacies of the law, to show that he really doesn't understand the Word of God, as he really shows them over and over again that they don't understand the Word of God, that actually neglect the Word of God, and by their traditions evade the Word of God. But they still want that turf. We're the teachers. We're the leaders. We're the godly examples, and you're not. And they show that largely by their traditions. Remember earlier in Mark's gospel, we saw they were offended because the disciples didn't wash their hands. We went over, it wasn't a matter of hygiene, it was a matter of ritual. They don't do what we do. So they're wrong. And you need to tell them, because we're teaching you that how you can teach your disciples. So turf and tradition are the two things. But I think that's the leaven, because we can all be attracted to those kind of things, can't we? We all like to form our little tribes. And say, we've got it right, and the rest of you are all wrong. Denominationalism does some of that, but even within denominations, sometimes even within churches, we form our little tribes. It isn't often either about turf, who's in charge, or tradition. You need to do what we do. Or the famous, it's been called the seven last words of the church. We've never done it that way before. Those kind of things happen. I was trying to think of an example, and the one that always comes to my mind first, I apologize to this, but we spent some years, many of us, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And you might remember, and those of you who weren't there probably know some things, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, doctrinally, is just wide. They have everything from A to B. And yet, in that, there's sort of groups. I think when I was in the OP, I think as far as I knew, every person in the OP except me was a Vantillian. And if you don't know what that is, it doesn't matter. But they still had conflict because who was the right kind of Vantillian? And, if we had John Frame here when we first got started after the merger. Love John Frame. Great books. Highly recommend him. But there were groups in the OP that did not recommend him at all. John Frame was sort of the disciple of Van Til, sort of that he passed on to carry on his work. And this group in the same denomination, he changed to the PCA, you remember, but at the time he was in the OP, and they were like, he's no Van Tilian at all. Well, Van Til thought so. So we form these little groups and can divide, and we become very, very prideful, very boastful, and very exclusive. It's our way. And if you're not our way, we're going to figure some way to exclude you. The old rhyme, he formed a circle to keep me out. Fool, heretic, thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. The pride, clinging to things that don't matter, and elevating them to first place. The ritual of washing the hands was more important than honoring father and mother. Remember the story? They neglected the Word of God, evaded the Word of God for the sake of their traditions. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, then he also says, beware the leaven of Herod. And many think that's probably the same thing, the unbelief or the hypocrisy. And either of those works as well. But I think Jesus was warning about two different things. That's why he uses leaven twice. He doesn't say the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. He says the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So I think he gives the impression that they are two separate things. So what do we know from Mark's gospel, particularly about Herod? Well, we know that he unjustly executed John the Baptist. We know that he was annoyed by John the Baptist preaching about him, revealing some of his unrighteousness. He wanted to appear as a righteous guy, and he wasn't. And so there is an element of hypocrisy, but more I think it's a matter of power that had been corrupted. Power that had been corrupted. Back when we looked at that story, remember, I said by worldly measures, Herod was successful. Right? The gathering, the big party that led to John's execution would have looked like a great success in the eyes of many. You know, look at the people that show up when Herod throws a party. Look at the group that gather, the respect that he gets, the way people treat him and look to him. There's a whole group we've seen called the Herodians that are all about the house of Herod. So he looks successful. And it's like, if you're successful, then morality just doesn't really matter. What's important is succeeding. And isn't that really an epidemic in our nation? If you're successful, it doesn't matter how you get there. It's just that you get there. And so people, you know, you hear some of the interviews with sports stars or celebrities, you hear about the degrading things that they've done, but they're successful. And so we admire them. And we don't say, oh, that's terrible. The line of broken relationships, of destroyed lives that they leave in their wake. They say, yeah, but they're so successful. We admire that. So we still crave power, fame, acceptance, whatever. And if we get it, it doesn't matter what damage we do on the way there. And we have our own phrases for that we develop. You know, one recently I've heard time and time again is, you want to be on the right side of history. You know, it's shocking how often the call to be on the right side of history is to be on the wrong side of the Word of God. There's a show that didn't last very long, but I really liked it. I saw it after it was on. I watched it actually a couple times. It was called Firefly. And in it, the main character had been in a war, and this was after the war. And you don't need to know a lot about it. But anyway, he gets in a conversation with a very successful, sort of high, looking down on him man. He says to him, oh yes, in the war. You were in the war. You were on the wrong side, as I recall. And Mal Reynolds, this character, says, no, I was on the losing side. Often the losing side of getting on the right side of history is the winning side with the Lord. Because a lot of the teachings of our God are no longer fashionable. People have moved on. And we can't move on away from the Word of God. But I think the leaven of Herod would say, as long as it gets you where you want to go, it doesn't matter. And God cares. He watches over your steps and is concerned with the process as well as the result. It does matter how you get there. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of Herod. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, just as Jesus showed concern in giving this admonition to the disciples, perceiving that they lived in dangerous times, so do we. There's so many voices that would call us astray. And so we can accept the leaven of the Pharisees and divide into small groups to keep safe. And to bar others outside is not us. But Lord, you've sent us into the world on a mission. Ride the love and the life of Christ before people. So help us to avoid that. And Lord, We live in a world that prizes so many things and doesn't care how you get them. But Lord, help us to care about the things you care about and to seek to walk closely after Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen.